Again, the scripture reading is from Judges chapter 17 to 18. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living." And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest." In those days there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here?" And he said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." Then the 5 men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtol, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" They said, "Arise and let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth." So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtol and went up and encamped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahanadan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the 5 men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore consider what you will do." And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the 5 men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth, and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be priest to the house of one man, or to be priest to a tribe and a clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you come with such a company?" And he said, "You take my gods that I made and the priests, and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me, what is the matter with you?" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard amongst us, lest angry fellows fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household." Then the people of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made, and the priests who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And the sword, and there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belonged to Beth Rehob. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it. And they named the city Dan after the name of Dan, their ancestor who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laishah the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. May God bless the reading of the word.
It's a long way to read. She did a good job, especially with all those pronunciations. This is the last message in the book of Judges, this Old Testament book. We haven't looked at the last three chapters yet. I only had Melody read the two. I didn't want her to read all five, so I'll be talking and telling that story myself in my own words a little later. But these last five chapters are a little different. Quite different from the rest of the book, because there is not this cycle of unfaithfulness that we've seen throughout the whole book. Judges is this cycle of unfaithfulness. The whole theme of Judges, as you see in the slide, is that it's God's faithfulness to the unfaithful Israelites. And so the Israelites are unfaithful. But here, in these last five chapters, they're just unfaithful all the time. There's no faithfulness to them, and there's no cycle. We don't see them being oppressed by anybody here, outside foreign enemies, right? No, we don't see them crying out to the Lord. We don't see God raising up a judge and delivering them. We don't see any of this here in these five chapters because they're just unfaithful in the last part of the book of Judges. They're just doing whatever they think is right in their own eyes. They're just doing it by the seat of their pants, we say it. You know, they're not following the law of God. And there's two stories contained in these last five chapters of Judges. Melody just read the first story in the chapter 17 and 18, and then the second story is the one I mentioned. I'll talk about it in my own words, just kind of summarizing, leading us through it. And it's one of the most brutal, craziest, confusing stories in all of Scripture. And so we'll be looking at that in a little bit. Let me just pray for us before we delve into God's Word. Lord, may the meditation of our hearts and the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. The key to the last five chapters of the book of Judges is a phrase that's repeated four times in these five chapters. And Judges chapter 17, verse 6 is where it first appears. The phrase is, "In those days there was no king in Israel." And then two of the four times it adds the second part, "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So this phrase is repeated. It's very important to these last five chapters because Israel had no king during this time, and they were following, at this point, no moral code, no moral law. Even though they were to be following the Lord God as their king. We call it a theocracy when God is king, right? And they follow Him. And they were supposed to be following His law that He had given to them on Mount Sinai. But that's not what was happening here in these last five chapters especially. They were just doing their own thing. And they had mixed their worship of of the Lord God with other gods, as we saw in previous weeks, and they had followed some of His laws, but then they had just chosen which laws they would follow and then disregarded the rest, just doing whatever they saw was right. Now, this is the story of our lives when we struggle with sin. We kind of choose what laws we want to follow, the commands of God, and we just kind of choose what we don't want to follow, and we do whatever's right in our own eyes. We, in a sense, instead of following Christ the Lord as King, we live like we don't have a King. Or, in actuality, we are our King, right? We are the one who dictates what we do and what we don't do, what's right and what's not right. We do what we think is right in our own eyes. We lie and we cheat for our own advantage. We don't quite tell the truth, the full truth, the whole truth, maybe. We break our promises. We overeat. Or we starve ourselves because of whatever reasons, because of the way we think about ourselves. We value our parents, our children, our friends more highly than we do the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who we are. We struggle with sin. We make decisions what's best for us rather than when thinking of the kingdom of God. We just do it what we think is right rather than what's for the kingdom's purposes. We plan our vacation, our spring break, our weekend, or our day off without ever considering the kingdom of God and what would be to be done for the kingdom, or what we're doing would be good for the kingdom or not. Whatever you and I, whenever we live like this, then we will feel the consequences. Just like the Israelites did in Judges, and we see in this last five chapters, it's just total chaos. Because everybody's just doing whatever they think is right. And our lives will become chaotic when we live like this, filled with stress, with depression, with discouragement, with frustration. Whenever we're just living like we're the king, or like we don't have any ruler over us. We will get like that. I mean, is this the state of your heart today? Are you discouraged by the way you see your life is going at this point? Has your life become chaotic and filled with stress? Do you feel overwhelmed right now with everything that is expected of you to get done this week? Are you just feeling that burden on top? Frustrated because you wish you could be smarter or healthier or taller or prettier or more successful than you are. You're frustrated with life because of that. Well, this is evidence that you and I, when we feel this way, are living like we are our own king, or like we don't have a king. We're not following the Lord Jesus because it's the way we're thinking, the way we're feeling is dictating what is going on in our hearts and our minds. This is what we observe in the last five chapters of the book of Judges. Is people are just doing whatever they see is right in their own eyes, and so their lives are chaotic. And we see this in this first story that Melody just read for us. The story that is in chapter 17 and 18, it gives us a ground level of what the state of affairs was for Israel at this point in their history. In the sense we get the glimpse into the family, and then into the tribe, right? The tribe of Dan. And so this story starts with this man, Micah, who confessed, interestingly enough, to stealing from his mother 1,100 pieces of silver, which is a lot of money. He took it from his own mother. And then when she spoke a curse on the person who took it, then he decided that he should admit to his because he doesn't want that curse on his head. So like the curse is some magical, you know, charm or something like that. So he confesses it to his mother. And then what does his mother do? Outraged? No, what does she do? She blesses her son. It's just like, what is going on here, this dysfunctional family? Oh, you stole the money from me, but at least you told me about it. God bless you. You know, and then she gives him 200 pieces of silver to do what? She gives him the 200 pieces. But let's make an idol to the Lord, our God, so that we can worship them in our own home. And in a sense, it's so skewed thinking like this is the good thing to do. So they dedicate this idol to the Lord and they make it. And that's what Micah does. He sets it up in his own home, in his shrine, and his mother's probably living there with him. And then above all things, he takes one of his sons and he makes him priest over this little shrine they have in their home. Micah and his mother believe that at this point that religion is all about serving them, themselves, their own needs. Like it's, you only do religious stuff because it's what you get out of it, what good will come to you. So they make these idols and they put them in their homemade shrine and set up Micah's son as a priest so that God will make things go well for them as a family. That's why they're doing this. They think it's going to be a benefit to them to have this stuff in their own home. Big problem, though, because God specifically had commanded the Israelites not to make any graven images and worship them. But that's what they're doing. And then also, God had said very clearly to the Israelites, you don't set up alternate places of worship. You only worship at my tabernacle, which at this point in the history of Israel is in a town called Shiloh. And there's a tabernacle. That's basically the tent that we, if you go and read in Exodus, it's the tent of God where the Ark of the Covenant that represents God's presence with the Israelites. So they were to go there and worship and sacrifice. But here Micah and his mom are just setting it up in their own home. They're doing what they see right in their own eyes. And it's chaotic. So then we see this Levite goes wherever the best job opportunity is, right? He leaves his town, his hometown, and a Levite is supposed to be somebody who serves in the tabernacle of worship for the Lord God, but he's going to look for opportunities to serve somewhere else. And he agrees to be priest for Micah, and then later to the Danites. It's just wherever the best job opportunity was. It'd be like me leaving here to go to serve in some mega church just because it's a better job opportunity. Maybe they pay me more money or something like that. And it has nothing to do with what God is calling in my life. It's just going to the bigger, better thing. So don't we expect that if a pastor leaves, we always say, oh, he must be going to a bigger church. Because we're thinking like the world, right? We don't take another job if it pays us less. That's stupid, right? We only go where the more money is because that's the way we think. That's where the world is thinking. It has nothing to do with the kingdom of God, right? It's just my job. But no, the God's saying, no, that's my area as well. And it's the same for the Levite here. And the tribe of the Levite was thinking it's better to be the priest of a tribe than it is of just one family. That's bigger. So that's better. Bigger's better. And it's the same mentality in America today. And we need to be aware of this kind of thinking, if this is what drives us in life. Because life would be chaotic. And the tribe of Dan believed that religion was also to serve them as well, because we see this, that they asked the Levite, and then they stole Micah's idols to take with them so that they would have things go well with them because they were going to take over this town, Laish. Which, by the way, was they chose that town because it was peaceful, right? There's nobody else that could come and help them. So they knew that, oh, we're strong enough to just take this on our own. They were not thinking or going to the Lord and saying, hey, can we take it? Even though they asked the Levite and said, hey, can you see if things are going to go well for us? And the Levite just did what he thought was right. He said, yeah, sure, things will go well with you. And I'll go along with you, by the way. And so this is what's happening right here. And so they go and they take Laish, you know, and the end of the story is the Danites set up residence there in that town. So then let's go into the second story, the last three chapters of Judges. This is even the longer story. Judges chapters 19 through 21 begins again with this phrase, in those days when there was no king in Israel. And it doesn't say that second phrase, right? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, because the rest of the story is, it's so obvious that everybody just is doing what is right in their own eyes. It's kind of like the phrase there. That part is just told in the story. Now, the author of Judges obviously wanted to stress this fact about there being only, there would be no king in this crazy and long and complicated and brutal story that I'm going to tell you now in my own words and explain things as I go. So this story that we're about to hear reflects what happens to a people when they live thinking, I'm just going to do whatever I want with whomever I want and whenever I want. That's the pretty much summarizes the rest of Judges here in these three chapters. They lived by their own moral compass. They lived according to what they thought was right in their own eyes. And the story at the end of Judges, this story, shows just how bad things were getting and had become. So let's just jump into it. So this is the result, we could say, of 300 years of the stories of Judges. This is the end result. Okay, let's jump into this story. So the story starts again with a Levite man, which is interesting. Both of these stories are about Levites, these, quote, men of God, okay? And from the hill country of Ephraim, and the land of Canaan had been conquered, as you see, and divided up into these different sections, as you can see in this map here. And Ephraim is where this man was from, and he had taken a concubine from Bethlehem, which is interesting in itself. He has, this man of God has a concubine. And Levi went, and this concubine had left him, which is another interesting thing. It was so bad with this Levite that she left him and went back to her father's home. And so the Levite went to get his concubine to come back home with him. And the concubine at that point was like a mistress, an official mistress. It's in, I guess, Chinese traditional culture, it'd be like having a second wife. I don't know if any of you are, experienced that. When I first married May, we had some dealings with this guy, and he had more than one wife. And we went to the home of his second wife to talk to him. It was really foreign to me as an American. But that's what it would be like. So this Levite obviously shouldn't have had a concubine, but here it is, right? He's just doing whatever is right in his own eyes. So it's saying he has his concubine. He's going back to get the concubine. He goes to the concubine's father's home in Bethlehem. And her father, we see in the story, it's interesting, he goes to the home, and the concubine greets the Levite, and the father does too. And then the father shows great hospitality to the Levite by giving him food and drink, and he's there for days staying with him. And then the Levite says, okay, I'm going to go back home. But the father keeps saying, every day that he wakes up, he says, no, just have a meal with us before you leave. So then they eat and they drink, and it takes so long to cook, you know, that time period. So by the time they finish eating and drinking, it's in the afternoon already. And then the father says, oh, you don't need to go because it's so late in the day. It's going to get dark soon. So why don't you stay another day and you can go on the next morning? So then the Levite does that. Guess what happens the next morning? The father says, oh, before you go, why don't you eat and drink with us before you go? And so he does. And yes, it's in the afternoon again. And then he says, well, it's too late. Why don't you just stay longer? And so this goes on one or two times. And then finally the Levite says, after he eats in the morning and it's in the afternoon, he says, forget it. I'm going. We're going to go anyway. So he takes his concubine and this servant that's along with him, and they leave. And so when they're leaving, it's late in the day, and so the day is coming to an end. And, you know, you don't want to be out in the roads when it's dark, because then you're susceptible to robbers and things. So they're near Jebus, this town, which is a Canaanite town, which we know as Jerusalem. But it's called Jebus before the Israelites had control of it. And so the servant of this Levite says, hey, why don't we just spend the night here at Jebus? But the Levite says, no way, that's a Canaanite town. I don't want to go there. Let's continue on a little further to Gibeah or Ramah, which is two more Israelite towns further down the road. So they do that. And they get them to Gibeah, this Israelite town, and they go into the town square. And so they go into the town square. In those days, there was no motels, no inns to stay in like we have today. What would you do is you'd go to the Eastern hospitality. We kind of have a little bit of that in America. If you've ever been down south, we could say the Southern hospitality. You know, people are just really nice. It's also in the Midwest, too. The Midwestern people are really friendly and nice. It's not like New England. I grew up in New England. You're not going to find any of that there. It's very rare. People are very cold and keep to themselves privately. But this is what happens. You just go in, you sit in the town square, and you're just like, okay, we're here. Somebody going to invite us into their home? And so they waited there until it got dark, and then finally this old guy, nobody wanted to let him into their home and invite them in. And this old man that happened to be from also the hill country of Ephraim, where they're going back, so they have that in common. He says, hey, you guys are here. You want to come to my house and stay with me? And they're like, yeah, that'd be great. So they do. They go to this old man's house, and he's hosting them, and he feeds them,
And while they're in the old man's house, we hear that, and this is where it gets a little weird in the story, and it continues on getting weirder, is that it says the wicked men of the town of Gibeah, some of them, came and surrounded the house and began banging on the door and yelling to the old man, send out to us the guest, the Levite, this man that came to your home so that we can have sex with him. It's like, what? And then the old man is like, he comes outside and he says to these men, he says, don't do this vile thing. Right? That's good, right? He's protecting his guests because hospitality is he's responsible for this man who's in his home. And so he says, don't do this vile thing. Instead, I have an idea. You can use my daughter, who's a virgin. You can have her. And this guy is a concubine. You can have her too and do whatever you want with them instead. What? And you're like, what? What is this guy thinking? But this is the mindset of the people of that day. And these are Israelites. They're acting just like Canaanites at this point. So then the men of the town, these wicked men, are not interested in women, I guess. So they want the guy. So then the old man comes back in, and then the Levite, the man of God, quote, he just says, okay. And this is probably his thinking. This is ridiculous. I wouldn't even be here if it wasn't for my stupid concubine running off to her father. I wouldn't be in this situation. So he takes her and forces her outside and gives her to the men. And they brutally rape her and they abuse her all night long. And what does the Levite do? He goes to bed. And he wakes up in the morning and he finds as he gets up to go outside and go back to his town, his concubine had been let go and she had enough strength to make it back to the old man's house. And she died right there. Abused horribly to death. And she's just laying there. And so first off, he must not have realized it. And he just says, get up. Let's go. And she doesn't move. And then he realizes she's dead. So the Levite takes his concubine and puts him on his donkey and leaves. And so he gets to his home and he is so upset about what happened in Gibeah. He has this idea then that he writes this letter and photocopies it. Of course, they didn't have it, so he probably had to write a lot of letters, the same. And he sends it out to the 12 tribes of Israel, because he's an Israelite. And he's outraged about what happened to himself and his concubine. And he writes to the leaders of every tribe in Israel, and he says, this is what happened. This is an outrage. Please, I seek justice. We need to have justice done to these people in Gibeah. And then he says, to emphasize this, he actually takes a knife and he cuts up his concubine into pieces. And he sends one piece of her to each tribe with the letter. And so when the leaders of the Israelites get these letters with a hand or a foot or a head or whatever, I don't know, they're like outraged. They're like, this has never happened ever in the history of Israel since we've come up from Egypt. This is crazy. How can things like this happen? Now, we don't know what they're referring to. Are they referring to the rape and the brutal death of this concubine woman? Or are they referring to getting a letter with the pieces of woman, right, that was raped and brutally abused? So, but whatever, they're saying, this is ridiculous. So the whole nation gathers together, except for Benjamin, which is interesting because Gibeah is a town that's in the land, the territory of the tribe of Benjamin. But all the other tribes gather together at this town called Mizpah. And so, at that point, in Judges chapter 20, verse 1, it says, then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. You see, this caused such an outrage that the tribal leaders, and we learn about 400,000 fighting soldiers, gather at Mizpah. And it's interesting that this happens like this at the end of Judges, because every judge that we have looked at so far throughout this book has always been localized, has only generated enough interest in that area to fight off whatever foreign enemy was oppressing. But this mobilized the whole nation of Israel. We got 400,000 fighting warriors that assembled there. And they decided then to go to Gibeah and put to death these wicked men. So they send a message to the tribe of Benjamin, where this town is, and they say, send out, give us these wicked men that did this horrible thing to this woman, and we will put them to death. And what do you think Benjamin did out of their wisdom? They said, oh, sure. No, they said, who are you to tell us how to administer justice in our own tribe? We will not do that. So they gathered their men up, and got all their soldiers together, and they rounded up 26,700 soldiers to fight the Israelites. Because how could they say, this is how to administer justice? We're not going to do that. So they were defending these wicked men that were in Gibeah. So civil war now. Israelites against Israelites. Tribe of Benjamin against the tribe of the other 11 tribes. You think 400,000 against 26,700. That's not a fair bout in a fight, right? But we learn, and the narrator writes in here something very interesting. He says 700 of these fighters for Benjamin were so good at slinging a sling that they could, like, if we took one of Grace's hairs and just pulled it on your head, and Kevin just held it up like that, it says that they were so accurate they could hit that piece of hair with a rock that they slung. And they were left-handed. So I don't know if that makes you better slinger or something. I don't know. But it was amazing how good they were. And so what happens then is they come together at Gibeah and they fight. They have this war, and the 400,000 is such a huge army, they can't all go fight them at the same time. So they say, who's going to go up first? Because they can only send so many men into these hill country to actually get to fight the Benjamites. So actually the Benjamites have the upper hand, right, defensively. And so they go in there and they clash with the Benjamites, and the first time they fight, the Israelites lose 22,000 of their soldiers, and the Benjamites lose hardly anything. The Benjamites just kick their butts. So the Israelites retreat, and they're like, whoa, this is horrible. And then you can imagine the Benjamites, they're like, yeah, come on back to see what you got, you know. So they did. The Israelites came back the next day. And then they lost 18,000 more soldiers before they retreated again. And this time they were just like, what is going on here? You know, so they went and they retreated to Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant is, that tabernacle. Right? They go there and they're pleading with the Lord and they're saying, God, you know, what happened? And so the Lord gives them a message to the priest there and says, go up the next day, I will give the Benjamites into your hands. So then the Israelites go back and they go to Gibeah, but they have a strategy that's different this time. They use the arrogance and the confidence the Benjamites have now, which rightly so, because they're much better soldiers, I guess, at that point. And they attack Gibeah again. And they start to lose men again, like happened before. So they retreat, but they don't retreat like totally. They just start backing up and they retreat. And the Benjamites are so confident, they come out and they're coming out of the city now to fight the Israelites off again. But unbeknown to them, they had another force of 10,000 soldiers of the Israelites on the other side of Gibeah. And once the city was left undefended, they attacked the city. And they went in and they basically didn't have many soldiers in there and they just destroyed it. They killed everybody. They burned the city. And once the main force of Israelites saw the smoke coming up from the city, then they stopped retreating and turned around and started fighting the Benjamites. And the Benjamites saw the smoke of the city and realized they had been tricked. That now their mothers and their fathers and their kids and their wives were probably slaughtered. So they lost courage and they just tried to flee. And so the Israelites didn't just say, okay, we won, give us the men. No, they pursued the Benjamites until every single soldier was dead, except for 600, the scripture tells us. They were able to escape to this place called the Rock of Rimmon. So, 600 escaped. So then the battle's done. But that's not it. That's not the end of the story. Israel, at that point, their army was so bloodthirsty because of all the men that they had lost, the 40,000 total, right, that had been killed by the Benjamites. But they were so bloodthirsty at this point in their victory, they decided to go throughout all of Benjamin, that territory, town to town to town, and kill everybody. They just killed women, men, children of their own Israelite people. They just slaughtered them. These people probably didn't even know what happened. Why are we being attacked? You know, so they killed everybody. So at this point, only 600 Benjamite men were the only living Benjamite people of the tribe of Benjamin left. And this is what it says, the scripture says, and the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men and beasts, and all that they found, and all the towns that they found, they set on fire. And so that was it. That was the end of the civil war. But that's not the end of the story. So some time passes by. It's kind of crazy, huh? This is in the scriptures. The time passes by, and then the rest of Israel starts to scratch their heads and say, you know, we get a problem. We're supposed to be 12 tribes, and we just wiped out one totally. There's only 11 tribes, but there is 600 left. So one guy, I mean, what are we going to do? So they put their heads together, and they're thinking that these guys are hiding at this rock of Rimmon. So they weren't totally wiped out. But the problem is that they didn't have any women to repopulate their tribe because they had killed all the women of the tribe of Benjamin. So the Israelites are thinking, so what are we going to do? How do we get these guys to be married and have children so that that tribe can repopulate? We killed everybody else, and we find out right now in this point in the text that they had made this vow, the Israelites had made this vow to each other and to the Lord, saying this, no one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. In a sense, they had said before they went to that battle, we're never going to give our daughters to anybody in Benjamin, ever, because we hate them so much. So they don't know what to do. But then somebody says, hey, I have an idea. Has any of the towns, when we gathered to fight the Benjamites, we called everybody up to send their men. Was there any town that didn't send anybody? And then somebody says, yeah. Yeah, there was a town called Jabesh Gilead. They didn't send anybody. Okay. Well, that was bad. They shouldn't have done that. So what we'll do is we'll go there, and they did. They got 12,000 guys, soldiers, and they went to Jabesh Gilead and said, you guys did not support us. So they wiped everybody out. They just killed everybody in that town. So justice there, right? Except they didn't kill any of the women who were virgins and not married. And so that ended up being 400. So they said, oh, okay, we'll take these ladies and we can give them to the Benjamites that are over in the rock of Rimmon. The only problem was then that was only 400 of the 600. So then they're like scratching their heads again. Well, that's 400 of the 600. Where are we going to get the other 200 so that we can get wives for these other 200? You see how crazy this is getting? So this is why chaos just happens. So the one guy says, hey, I got another idea where we can get 200 more ladies. And so they say there's in Shiloh where the Ark of the Covenant is, ironically, where God's presence with Israel is. They have this festival every year. And during the festival, there's dancing and stuff, and all the young ladies from Shiloh come out and they dance. And so what we can tell is we can suggest to the 200 Benjamite guys, they can go hide there. And then when the ladies come out to dance, they can jump out and grab whatever lady they want and run off with her. And you think, like, what? You're kidnapping? And you know, and these ladies are not going to be willing. So they're basically telling these guys, you can grab a lady and rape her. Make her your wife. And so that's what happens. And the reason why they're thinking this, because in their skewed thinking and their moral messiness, they're thinking, well, we made this vow. All the men and of the Israel made this vow that we're not going to give our daughters to the Benjamites. So if they come and kidnap the daughters of Shiloh men, they're not giving them to the Benjamites. They're just being kidnapped. So they're okay. They didn't break their vow. So that was their thinking. And so that's what the Benjamites did. They went and they took those 200 girls and then they resettled the burnt out, charred land and then that's how the book of Judges ends. That's it. It's like craziness, except it ends with, let's see. I just went through it. Okay, so it ends here. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the last couple sentences of the book of Judges. That's it. I mean, what's going on here? I mean, did your parents ever tell this story of the scripture to you when you were going to bed at night? Sunday school, did they ever tell you this story when you were little kids? No, they don't tell you this story. It's too crazy. Yeah, well, the last words of the book of Judges are, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And this is obvious from the story, right? Everybody's just doing whatever they thought was right. Hey, I got an idea, let's do this, because we made this vow here and we can't break that vow, but yeah, we can do this. And so they did. They all thought it was a good idea. I mean, the Levite took a concubine for himself. That wasn't according to God's word. The men of Gibeah thought that they had the right to abuse strangers whatever way they wanted, sexually. That definitely was not right. The old man didn't think twice before offering his daughter and the guy's concubine in place of the Levite. That's crazy. And then the Levites forced his concubine out to be raped and abused all night. The Benjamites thought that they were in the right for defending these wicked men in one of their towns that did this. That wasn't right. And then the Israelites, after they won the battle, just went crazy and killed everybody who was innocent. It had nothing to do with this. And that wasn't right. And then it just keeps getting crazier and crazier to the point where the Benjamites are told to kidnap women and basically rape them and make them their own wives. It's just total craziness. Here, the story is an example of how sin builds on itself. You think about it. It starts with this incident in this one town, and it grows to a civil war, and then it grows to genocide. If you're a Benjamite, we're going to kill you. And that's how sin builds on itself. This is what happens because the people lived by this model. We're just going to do whatever is right in our own eyes. Whatever we want. Any way we want it. And in the same way, this chaos will become a part of our lives if we begin to live this way like we are without a king. Or actually, that we are our own king. We all search for a king, someone to rule us, someone to, in a sense, rescue us when life gets difficult. But oftentimes, we just go to ourselves. Or we try to make the decisions based on our own common sense, we call it. Instead of what the Lord Christ has given us guidance in His Word to follow. Because Christ, Jesus, has come to the earth and He said, I am the king. I am the ultimate judge of humankind. I am the ultimate judge of you and your heart. And I will judge you justly. And in that case, you and I are in big trouble. Because we deserve ultimate punishment. But Christ has also came as our rescuer, our Savior. In the sense of the judges of the book of Judges. He's not only the judge of our sin, but He is the one who rescues us from our sin. And that is what's so awesome about why Jesus can be believed in as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the ultimate creator of this universe, when all other gods that are, quote, on this earth and worshipped are false. And there's a song that talks about why we can believe that Jesus is the King of Kings. It's called How Many Kings? It's by a group called Down Here. And listen to what they say in the chorus of the song here. It says, how many kings step down from their thrones? You don't see that in the world history. How many lords have abandoned their homes? No. How many greats have become least for me? And how many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that is all torn apart? How many fathers gave up their sons for me? And the answer is, there's only one. And that's the Lord Christ. He's done all those things. That's why He's the greatest King of all kings. And one we can trust and put our heart and life into His hands. We don't want to be like the people of Israel in the book of Judges, doing whatever we see that's fit in our own eyes. The consequence is that we will destroy ourselves. Life will become chaotic. We will become full of stress. We will fight depression, discouragement, frustration with life. I'm not talking about at moments. I'm talking about continually, because we are operating like we are without a king, or we are the king of our own lives. But if we can follow Christ and as Him as Lord and Savior, then He promises that we will have an abundant life and we will have that joy and that peace that passes all understanding, and that He will set us free from our slavery to sin. You just got to trust Him and follow Him as King. That's what the Lord God has told the Israelites time and time again. If you go into this land and you follow and serve me, things will go well for you. In a sense, you'll have peace in the land. I will protect you. But if you don't, He even says one thing, one phrase. He says, I will destroy you and off the earth. In a sense, I will remove you from off the earth. And that's what the Israelites faced. Ultimately, they were destroyed by foreign nations. So what will you do? Whatever seems right in your own eyes? Or will you do what is right in the Lord God's eyes, our King, our Savior? That's the question that is posed to each of us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the challenge to us today that You desire for us to make You King of every part of our life. That we are not to compromise in any way or to do things according to what we see is right, but only by what You have determined to be right. And in doing so, Lord, we benefit from it. We know it. You promise us peace and love, and we desire that. Especially today, Lord, each of us come with worries and concerns or frustrations or discouragement, Lord, about our lives. Either discouraged about ourselves or discouraged about people in our lives. Or the things that we've done that seem to have hurt others and we just look down on ourselves because of that. Or whatever the reason being, Lord, we know that You will set us free from that. If we just trust in You, You will forgive us. You will empower us to do what's right and to have that peace. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to You again as Your people. And we ask that Your Holy Spirit would empower us to live brightly for You, Lord Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.